Good morning, church family. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it onto the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down to earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an angel that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of earth, because the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels."
Thank you, Alex. And if you're not too afraid after hearing that, you could turn in your Bible to Revelation 8, where we'll be this morning. You know that passage began with a 30-minute silence. A manipulative preacher might say, "You be quiet for 30 minutes while I talk," but that's not really what that's all about. That 30 minutes is really an interlude before judgment. It's not actually 30 minutes. It is kind of a representational period of time where there is a moment, hopefully, to hear what's going on in the world. And then when there is nothing heard, that is, there's no response to what's being heard, then judgment does come. Would you pray with me? Lord God, Jesus told his disciples that he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Would you forgive us for condemning those to whom you have given us to bear witness to your mercy and grace? Hear our prayers and the prayers of those who've lost their lives for bearing witness to Jesus as Lord, by showing up in every way that may lead to repentance. Those of us, your people, who have split our allegiance between you and our idols, and those who come to learn that their idols do not grant mercy and grace. Give us the sounds of your mercy, the activity of your spirit, and the outcome of your love, and all God's people say. He stopped his car where I had directed him to. I mean, it's not uncommon for me on Wednesdays to stand out here in the parking lot as folks come by to have food put in their car to quickly chat with those who come by. So I recognize faces and sometimes can also put names with those as people move. And that familiar face a couple of weeks ago looked at me and he said, "You're going bald." I'm not sure how he saw that, except that maybe I had waved at the car in front, and as he was pulling up from behind, he saw my skull cap bald spot that's growing. He smiled, and he looked at me, and he said, "When that happened to me, I put on a hat." And then he removed his hat to reveal that indeed, sure enough, he was bald. No hair. I told him, well, time will tell. One thing that time will tell us all today is that I am past time to be able to wear dreadlocks. Way past time. And all God's people say, right. Bob Marley and the Wailers released the song Time Will Tell in 1978. Marley was considered a Rastafarian prophet. He and his friends brought reggae music to the world. In fact, the documentary of Nesta Robert Marley is also titled Time Will Tell. It was produced in 1992. And if you've never seen a picture of Marley, he could wear the dreads. In that song, Time Will Tell, here's how that song begins. Here are the lyrics. Jah would never give the power to a bald head. Run, come crucify the dread. Time alone, oh, time will tell. Think you're in heaven, but you're living in hell. Think you're in heaven, but you're living in hell. Think you're in heaven, but you're living in hell. Time alone, oh, time will tell. Think you're in heaven, but you're living in hell. I had to read a little bit about those lyrics, taken back by the fact that God would not give power to any bald heads. Yah, or Jah, is an African word for God. So if we retranslated those lyrics, it would be this: God would never give the power to a bald head. Run, come, crucify the dread. Now we wonder what that Jamaican poetry is trying to communicate. And it suggested that run, come, crucify the dread refers to the persecution of the dreadlocks. Dreadlocks that represented a particular way of life. God's not going to give power to the bald head, but those who have dreads are going to be persecuted. I mean, those who think they have power is what the lyrics are saying. Those who think they have power, who can oppress, who think they're in heaven because they're in control, are really living in hell. It is a way of saying, one of these days you're going to have to face reality, and time will tell. Marley's protest song has a ring of the message variously conveyed in what John the Revelator sees and hears. Rome and her Caesar think that they have all the power to bring salvation that is really no salvation at all. Everyone, all who follow in Rome and her Caesar's footsteps, that is, all subsequent powers who think that Rome had the pattern of power and a figure that represented that power, who follow in those footsteps, who express the same bravado, reveal that they're really living in hell and not heaven. There's only one true Lord of all, John wants us to know. Only one true Lord of the universe, witnessed by the church and the faithful witnesses whose lives were taken. Represented, remember in chapter 6, represented by the souls, by the blood of the souls below the altar. The one who conquers the powers, the forces that oppose us. Now I want to make the connection clear. Sometimes, you know, I've kind of raised a lyrical, contemporary sort of song and tried to kind of use it as a means to kind of draw out that the truths or the realities that John's addressing are timeless. That is to say that there's always someone somewhere vying to be the Lord of all. And John's coming along and saying there are no other true lords, only Jesus. So to make the connection clear, one of the primary themes of Revelation is that God's people need to hear not that time will tell, but that God will tell the time. Not that time will tell, but that God will tell the time. That is, time, unless we are talking about God, unless time becomes a stand-in or a euphemism for God. Only if time has the attributes and characteristics that we give to God. It's not time that will tell, it is God that will tell the time. Time as we know it, just keeps ticking. So if we want to say time will tell, what we're really saying is that we kind of find this some sort of karmic reality. What goes around comes around. Just wait. But let me help you here. That's not Christian. Karma is not the same thing as setting the scales right. It's not the same thing as consequences for what we've done. It's not the same thing. Maybe we've experienced life in a way that we feel like what goes around comes around, but if you look at it, it's generally not really by accident at all. It's not by chance. If we remember that the people of God were bearing witness to Rome and to Caesar that Jesus is the one true Lord, the people wanted to know, when will God tell the time? That's what they wanted. When would God intervene? When would God step in? When will God vindicate our witness? The question is not when's God going to defeat our enemies. That word avenge in Revelation 6 is probably better translated vindicate. Because the following line is, they lost their lives for bearing testimony to Jesus. So the logical flow is, when will God vindicate those who staked their lives bearing witness that Jesus is Lord? In other words, when will the world know that Jesus is Lord? And not just a few, not just the faithful witnesses. When will God step in and affirm that their allegiance to the one true Lord is what is real, even if unseen? So we've reached Revelation 8. John the Revelator continues to relay what he sees and what he hears. And it's helpful for us to remember that John is not unwinding a chronological timeline. That is, we are not starting with Revelation 1 and we're seeing this chronological movement. If there's any way to help us continue to see that, it has to be the subject that we look at today. For God has revealed that the slain Lamb has always been the one true Lord of all. So when we look at these layered descriptions of the prayers of the saints, we are getting a picture of the way that John tells the story in a layered fashion. Let me see if I can help us that way. I know that I mentioned early on that we're not going to have a Bible study of Revelation, but we need to see that the way that the prayers of the saints language shows up in Revelation in chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 8 are all most likely describing the same thing, not subsequent kind of moments where these things are true as the storyline progresses. God is always answering the prayers of his people for vindication, for all to be set right. Can I give a footnote a minute? I thought about leaving this out, but I think it's important that when we pray, sometimes it has been conveyed that there are some prayers that really kind of should go without being said. You ever hear someone say, well, you know, like that's not really an important prayer? Have you ever felt like your prayer is not important? Have you ever felt like your prayer is unimportant? Sure you have. You hear of someone else's circumstance and situation and yours pales in comparison, and you think, man, what am I doing spending time on this prayer when I should be spending time on that prayer? What they need is way more than what I need. The common thread in our praying generally is we've encountered a set of circumstances or situations where we really want something to be made right. Now listen, it's not necessarily right for you to have a new Cadillac. That's not what we're saying. But what we are saying is that generally, when we pray for the health of a person, we're wanting their lives set right. That's not a small prayer. You want the church to put your name on the prayer chain because of X? Yes. Because really your prayer is saying something is not right. I'm in unhealth and I want to be healthy. And if everything were set right, guess what? We would all be healthy. If God's effecting the vindication of the care for his people, then what our prayers are doing is saying, God, would you set that right? Now, we all know, because we don't know time, that sometimes those prayers aren't answered in the ways we want. And that has to be the most troubling. And I can't unwind that for you this morning. I don't tell the time. I don't control the time. And I can't control the outcome. But the emphasis is that in earnest, prayer is our opportunity that to recognize that God has a future hope where, what was saying last week, is that God's going to wipe away every tear of our eyes. There's not going to be any of the unhealth, dis-ease that we encounter. It will all be finally defeated. In the meantime, we are praying, and we're praying people, and God is always, always at work answering our prayers that God's witness in the world to his mercy and grace will be vindicated. Not that God would kill all of our enemies. Just before the trumpet-blowing angels sound the announcement of impending judgment, we get this from John. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. It may well be, as we mentioned with the children, that those who heard this from John were recalling David's evening prayer in Psalm 141. It goes like this: let my prayer be counted as incense before thee, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice. David poetically likens the prayers of God's people to incense, the smoke carrying the aroma of those prayers to God. As we emphasize with the children, humans are the only creatures of creation that God addresses with words. Look for it. God has used animals to speak to humans. But there's no accounting of God speaking words to anyone but humans. Theologians, those who write about these sorts of things, suggest that this is called God's address. God addresses us. It sounds very high minded, but it's like you coming in the morning and someone greeting you and saying, "Hello, Judith. I saw Judith come in this morning." Hello, Judith. You're being addressed. And when someone's addressed, the response is, "Well, hello, Todd." The response produces a circle of communication. When we read the scriptures, humans are the only creatures God addresses with words. And the proper response from humans is to return the address. If God speaks, well, he's telling us to speak back. And in that, we know that relationships develop in that kind of communication. We respond. We speak back. Humans are the only ones capable of using words in response to the address God gives us. And so here, these prayers of the saints are being lifted like incense before the Lord. Now, the word saints is often troubling. It's not a capital S. Saints is simply a way to say God's people. It's not a title. It's just a description. We're His. David in his prayers often knew his foes very well. Sometimes David was his own worst enemy, right? Okay, well, trust me, go back and read it, and you'll find that sometimes he's his own worst enemy, about like we are from time to time. But his life, God had made a promise that his very life would be a witness to God's covenant. That is, his very life, God caring for David, would be a testimony, would be a witness to God's own active presence in his life. So remember how the prayers of the people for someone and anyone were given to open the scroll and break the seals. Remember, John wept in chapter 5. His sorrow was interrupted. See, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. David's life represented a witness to the testimony of God's activity in the world, that God would care for people. So the content of David's life reveals that God has always been telling the time. In Revelation, they're what's called divine passives. They're everywhere. What we do is sometimes we look at the consequences of our behavior and we think, well, I can't believe that happened. I always think back to raising children. And, it's like, the little buggers, they know what they did. And then you ask them, well, I don't know how that happened. What do you mean you don't know how it happened? You did it. What do you mean you don't know how it happened? It's like these consequences to this thing are accidental. No, they're not. The consequences are part of the decision. And those consequences are a way of saying that there are divine passives. That is, when God has given us liberty and freedom to make decisions, also in those that liberty to make decisions are consequences of those decisions. If we choose against, it has consequences. And if we choose for, it has consequences. Those aren't accidental. Those aren't happenstance. Those are what we call divine passives, the outcome of which is often determined by what we are doing or what we have done. And the consequences, those that become negative, those are judgments that serve as a call to repentance. When you say to that little bugger, you're grounded, I'm taking your electronics, or I'm paddling you, whatever it is your measure of meeting out a judgment, you're not trying to, I hope, exert that you are big and they're small. You're strong and they're not. You're actually trying to say, listen, what you've done has a consequence, and what I want you to learn from it is next time choose different. Choose the right and not the wrong. When we experience judgments, consequences, they are a call to change course. Why should we be surprised? Why should you and I as adults be surprised even? When from time to time the decisions we make have consequences. And in those consequences, we want to blame someone for them long before we realize that those consequences have been divinely given to provoke a change, to spur repentance. These divine passives here that are described in Revelation are in response to the prayers of the saints, that God would vindicate the witness to His mercy and grace that have been present from the beginning. In Revelation 5, seen around the throne, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Prayers. The prayers of the saints are for the one who is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals. That is to say, the prayers of the people of God are for the vindication of the testimony of the slaughtered Lamb, who is the one true Lord of all. That is, these prayers are, would the one true Lord finally express the one true goodness we've been longing for. We want to experience it. We are ready for it. And these are the same prayers that John heard in chapter 6 of the souls of those who'd been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony he had given. How long, remember, they ask. How long, they ask. The next scene, are all manner of people from the rich to the poor fleeing to the mountains, say, fall on us, because they're afraid of the Lord. When we read the consequences of the broken seals and the blown trumpets, when we see and hear those, we hear and see the same thing. Judgment comes. John the Revelator gives us a signal, a way to hear the divine passives. Read them, underline them, or remember them as you read. Was given. Authority was given. These consequences that I heard as Alex read, and it would have been longer than a 30-minute sermon, to detail the way that these description of the impact of the broken seals and the blown trumpets, how they sound so much the same. And when we hear the bowls, we'll hear them sound so much the same. A fourth, a third. And then finally, final judgment comes. But what's being said is the withholding of final judgment is an act of mercy and grace. And we start talking about the a third of the trees and a third of the grass are burned up. Grass fire season is coming, a fireman recently told me. Grass fire season is coming. I know we think that this is some sort of cataclysmic thing, but listen, these warning signs have been all around. And here we make these decisions that are related to our regular survival. We starve for oil, for instance, but how many spills have killed how many animals? We ignore these things. We think that, no, that's something that's coming. No, we've been making decisions all along the way, and the consequences of these decisions have carried forward, and these signs and sounds of judgment have been ongoing, as if to say, are you paying attention? Your decisions have consequences. Your decisions are affecting the earth and all people. Was given. God tells the time. Time does not tell. Now, we may feel that over time things are revealed, but here's what it is. What we find in Revelation is that what is unseen is that God is the one who tells the time. The events that you and I experience, those that we learn from, is not some sort of karmic kismet, rolling the dice. Maybe it will land on us. God revealed in Jesus, the slain lamb, that lamb is the one who renders a judgment, hear me, that leads to repentance. You know, sometimes when you're putting things together, your notes together, you see something and you want to cut and paste it. And I had something to write there, and it's not there. Didn't happen. So I'm going to do my best, right? So Reverend Ben Kremer, I believe is his name, never met him before, but I happened to see about a 5-line piece he put out this past week. And I thought about it. I thought, have you been listening to our sermons at Snow Hill? Or how is it that you came up with this? And one by one, he emphasized 5 things about the way we look at the end times and says, I wish we did this instead of that, this instead of that, this instead of that. I wish that we looked more for the Lamb than we did for the Antichrist. I wish that we paid more attention to what was going on and bearing witness on the earth as to trying to figure out what's the mark of the beast. And on he went. So sad for my lack of cutting and pasting. But the point he's making is that we have often come to Revelation expecting the wrong things. We've been trained to read it as though it is a letter about God's divine damning of everyone not like us. And yet the letter of Revelation begins with judgment warnings to the church. 7 letters. And each of those seven letters, all but two of them, five of them are calls to repentance. Would you see that your split allegiance, where you've split your allegiance between Jesus as Lord and whatever idols that you have decided to retain in your tent? It's time to let the idols go. And if you keep the idols, guess what? It's going to be a miserable life for you. So why not change course? Change your mind, change your way. There is no room for split allegiance. There is only one true Lord. There are no others. And that message began with the church. So the words of judgment were not because we've got some gray-haired, bearded deity sitting on a cloud looking to smite us, but we have a loving Father who says, listen, there is a better way for you. And if you can't read the consequences as a call to change course, I'm not sure there's so much hope for you. But I'm going to keep trying. I'm going to keep showing. So naturally, if that's the means or the mode of God getting our attention or the consequences of these things that we are to learn from and change course as a result of, how much more is that the same thing for those who have never tried Jesus as Lord? We want them done with. We want them out of our way. But we forget that Ezekiel gives us these words. In Ezekiel, this particular passage shares some striking parallels to the scenes of judgment that we read in Revelation. But here is what Ezekiel included. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from their ways and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. So what on earth are we thinking when we take pleasure in the demise of those we consider wicked? Doesn't it seem contradictory to the witness of God's grace and mercy? When our glee comes at the demise of someone we think is wicked. Well, I have to tell you, I stand guilty. There are days where figures that have led folks astray, away from the one true Lord, that I wished, prayed that God would sew their mouths shut, hide them from microphones and cameras. But maybe the calamity that comes would be received as a warning. Turn back. Why will you die? Change course. It's a completely different vision than I grew up with reading the book of Revelation. Revelation is not a book to look forward to in hopes that maybe those that we don't like and consider wicked are going to get theirs. Revelation is a call to all to repent, to change course. If you and I who claim the name of Jesus and have trusted Christ have a split allegiance and we have our idols over here and we keep them as though no one knows them, someone does. And the consequence of a split allegiance, do you remember what Jesus said about that? No person can serve two masters. He will hate the one and love the other. And I want you to know something. A split allegiance generally means the true Lord of all gets short shrift. The short straw. So it's a message to us. God has given the world witnesses that bear testimony to God's mercy and grace. He didn't call us to be messengers of condemnation. Jesus said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. The message of Revelation is for those who are looking in and wondering, who've tried every other Lord and found them wanting, who've tried every other idol and found them unsatisfactory, who've believed that their salvation has been at the hand of a superpower and a representative. It's a call to say, that hasn't worked out very well for you. Change course. I love you. I've given myself for you. Why would you want to die?